Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become obnoxious to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited for 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time." Now if you turn to chapter 15, just over the page on 285, and we'll read from verse 1 to 23. So verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as the camp came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned away and gone on down to Gilgal." When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." "Enough," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king.
Olivia, thank you. And do keep that open. We're going to look at those verses in those three chapters more closely. Before we do that, shall we pray together? As Hannah prayed again in chapter 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Loving Father, we pray you'd help us to hear and trust the sound of your voice now. Would we see you are both holy, unapproachable, and yet our rock, our only security. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever seen online those, I think they're called memes, or those sorts of images, under the banner, you only had one job. Here's a favourite that I saw. Is it going to appear on the screen? This poor chap, you see the irony? James got it. Turn left. Everyone's working out left and right, left and right. There's all sorts of things. You type in, you only had one job, to Google Images, and you see all sorts of mistakes that people make when they had one task to do. And last week we heard from 1 Samuel that Israel had the king she'd asked for, Saul. And they gave him one job, to deliver them from the Philistines, from their marauding enemies. And things start well. We're optimistic, if you've been here for the series so far, optimistic that Saul is suitable. But these chapters, chapters 13, 14, and 15, they highlight one main theme. There are pockets within the complexity of any character of Saul's successes. But the writer goes at length that we see Saul's tragic failure. And it's because he fails in the one job that the Lord gave him through Samuel, which was to listen to and obey the voice of God. But the thing is, as we go through these chapters, if you're anything like me, as we go through, we won't find ourselves shaking our heads at Saul in disappointment, but sympathizing with Saul. Very often we'll think, it just seems Saul is doing his best. And if anything, we'll think, you know, God seems way out of line. We'll see all sorts of judgment, as we heard in that second reading. And what slowly happens, frighteningly, is we very quickly become the judges of the judgment. And so what these chapters show us is that God's people don't need a king like us, but one who really isn't. I thought I'd try something a bit different today. I want to try and give us an overview of chapters 13 and 14. We read a bit of 13. Thanks again, Olivia. We didn't read 14. I know some of you will have read it at home. But those two chapters build and build the picture of Saul's failure. There's so much we could say, but for time. But then we'll consider more closely the teaching of chapter 15. So by way, something of overview, chapter 13 starts ominously. We're told, verse 3, that Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost. And at this stage, we've actually no idea that he's Saul's son. We might do if we went to Sunday school, but we don't know from reading this book. And then strangely, verse 4, we hear that Saul literally blows his own trumpet. He claims the victory as his. That's the word that goes out throughout the land. These early hints that the people's choice of king is in desperate need for the people's support. Anyway, this skirmish at the outpost with Jonathan, that gets the Philistine attention. They gather in great number. They flex their military muscle. They bring all their chariots to the base of a mountain. There's no need for them on a mountain war, but they show who's strongest. And Israel, rather than feeling galvanized, we've got the king we asked for. He'll know what to do. No, we heard they're quaking in their boots. They line up behind their king, but their knees are knocking. More than that, we heard lots of them leg it. They hide. Some even leave the country altogether. It's a shaky start for this great asked for delivering king. Now, to be fair, as we go through the chapter, Saul remains with his terrified army. He remembers what we heard in chapter 10. Samuel had told him he must wait 7 days until Samuel comes, to perform the sacrifice. Problem is, the clock is ticking. We're not sure from here if the 7 days are fully up, but either way, it's close call, and Saul won't wait any longer. So he performs the sacrifice himself, and would you believe it, just as he cleans his knife, verse 11, Samuel arrives and asks, "What have you done?" Saul explains. As we hear his reasoning, we surely sympathize. And yet Samuel replies, verse 13, chapter 13, "You have done a foolish thing. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. Your kingdom will not endure. Your Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler." See, he had one job. Circumstances might well have looked like, "My goodness, if I don't get on with this, we are seriously going to struggle. The soldiers will all desert me. Common sense dictates, context dictates, I've got to change the rules." But Samuel arrives, the prophet of God, and says, "You fool. No matter what the situation looked like, you had one job. And you'll no longer be king. Because you failed." And surely here, none of us think too right. Don't need a king like that. I don't know about you, I read that and think, oh, a bit harsh. Hold that thought of what we think of this. Because as chapter 14 unfolds, we've two themes building of faith versus fear. What's clear as we go through, once we establish that Jonathan is his son, is that Saul is governed by fear. Jonathan is governed by faith. We can't look, as I say, at all the threads now, but it's very much a compare and contrast as you go through of what Saul is up to, governed by fear, and what Jonathan does, governed by faith. We hear that he goes into battle with just his armor bearer, declaring, "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." Meanwhile, whilst they're slaying the enemy, we hear Saul slapping legislation on his soldiers, sort of commanding authority over silly things, asking his soldiers to win battles on empty stomachs. And that forces them to break God's written law by eating meat with blood in it, and they're starving, hungry, and then there's this awful moment where Saul is willing to kill Jonathan, his own son, because he mistakenly ate some honey because he never heard the edict in the first place. There's a moment of great sarcasm in the chapter where Jonathan comes back and says, "I've just slaughtered the enemy. I didn't hear your rules. Sure, yeah, kill me." It is a total mess. But as we go through it, it is basically faith versus fear. As I say, Saul is very human. He tries to do lots of things right, and he has lots of military successes. The chapter ends with all of his wins. But what we start to see is Saul can't be the saving king because he's failed in his one job: to listen to and obey God. And that is why that is so crucial just builds to this climax that we get to in chapter 15. And so we really see one point. It's there on your sheet. God's king fully saves through full obedience. I don't know what you felt as Olivia read chapter 15. Presumably, if we have a pulse, our tummies turned. God's word has in no way sanitized the details. There's no intention that, as if it's sort of making them more palatable for us, it would make him more popular with us. And so if we're to rightly understand our sin and our need for this delivering king, well, Israel then and us today need to rightly understand chapter 15. As we look at it, again, it's not going to sit comfortably. But perhaps one of the reasons we find what we read here so difficult is because, if we're honest, if I'm honest, we find God's judgment so difficult. But the reason it's here is because it's only when we grasp the reality of God's judgment will we run to the rock of his rescue. Look with me again, chapter 15. We're on page 284, if you've closed your Bibles. Chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel has a message for Saul. Verse 1, listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. It is not comfortable, is it? It gets our emotions and our attention. It reads remarkably like ethnic cleansing, but it isn't. These people aren't judged because they're Amalekites, but because they're sinners, as the chapter later unpacks. This is an act of judgment from God against sin. One of the writers helpfully puts it this way: this alarms us here, not because it is unfair, but because it is fair. And because whilst we're not the Amalekites, we're sinners. It's uncomfortable because their destruction is a picture of what humanity deserves and faces. Because when God's judgment comes, nothing is left. I want to mention one or two things here. We don't often come to these sorts of passages. Just pause here for a moment. As we think of God's judgment, firstly, I find I'm often inconsistent in my response to judgment. Perhaps you are as well. I mean, we know of greater records of judgment in the Lord's word, don't we? Right at the start, humanity were literally washed away in Noah's flood. But we've sanitized that with toys and baby grows at Jojo, Maman, Bebe. It's fine. Funny, there is no baby grow of the slaughter of the Amalekites. Secondly, this isn't random, but a response. As you go through the Bible, and as we've heard here, the Amalekites were an ongoing threat to the Lord's people. They have been since the Exodus, since the Lord's people were first saved. So they're not simply a threat to God's people then, but therefore to the rescue plan of God's rescue plan for all God's people forever. I mean, even within the Old Testament context, we've heard Saul doesn't obey here. And sure enough, if we know the story of Esther, we'll know there is a great threat of genocide, of ethnic cleansing, of Israel. And it was overseen by Haman, an Amalekite. And thirdly, this isn't an example, as you sometimes hear, of an Old Testament God equals angry, New Testament God equals love. I know which one I prefer. No, this is the one same God of Hannah's prayer, consistent in his attitude to sin, foreshadowing the final judgment of sin, from which all sinners will need a far fuller rescue from a faithful, obedient king. And finally, and importantly, this isn't a justification either of Christian holy war. Tragically, it's been used as such. We know that because when God's faithful king does come, he fulfills all the judgment that this foreshadows once and for all in a far greater way. And because he does that, he instructs his followers to simply turn the other cheek, to bless enemies, to even die at their hands, not because he blows a raspberry at the God of the Old Testament, but because as the God of the Old Testament himself, he faces the judgment for all. Just a few things for us to bear in mind as we read these uncomfortable passages. I don't say that we sort of now all breathe a sigh of relief and go, oh gosh, well that makes sense. But it is important, as emotionally connected as we'll be to these sorts of shocking moments in God's word, that we see it as it really is. Because it's here because the Lord wants us to see ourselves as we really are. In many ways, I wonder if moments like this in God's word are a bit like those times you catch a glimpse of yourself, your reflection in a shop window as you walk by. Far be it for me to presume what you think when you see a reflection, but I often think, I don't know why I'm saying this, oh, is that really me? I thought I looked a bit better than that. Oh, that's true. I don't know what you do when you see that. You sort of think, oh gosh, you either sort of stick your head down and pull your collar up and keep walking, or you sort of slightly fix yourself. You sort of, you know, try and then you sort of walk off and try and fix your mind's eye, make a few adjustments. Every now and again, we see in that shop window who we really are. Who everybody else sees we really are. And so, friends, in a similar way, the trouble is here, if we minimize God's judgment, don't see it as it really is, then that means we minimize our sin. And that is what Saul does. So let's go back to chapter 15. As we heard, he's given the instruction from Samuel, but he disobeys the instruction. It's an awful mess, really, isn't it? Because I don't know if you noticed, as Olivia read, he sort of does some things well. He asks the Kenites to go because they're not in line for judgment. He tries to spare some, but he completely disobeys. He doesn't totally destroy. The king lives. All sorts of other creatures live. We can tell why. They're the choice animals. And then verse 12, when Samuel arrives, there's his confidence. Verse 13, the Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions. He's so confident of it, he set himself up a monument that people would remember this great king. But then, swift as you like, Samuel makes a Hebrew joke. But the trouble is, nobody's laughing. Verse 14. What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Verse 15. The soldiers brought them. They spared them. And we'll use them for sacrifices. And we did everything else we were asked. You see where Saul's going? He's minimizing his sin and blaming other people and even daring to self-justify. And then we get Samuel's vital reply. Verse 22 asks the question, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord?" Verse 23, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." See, Saul had one job, and he completely failed. It seems as you continue in the chapter that Saul seems to sort of confess and repent. Again, we sympathize, don't we? We hear something of the pain of his voice. We wouldn't want to do it. It sort of makes sense what he's done. But as the chapter unfolds, if you carry on reading at home, it's all very hollow. Saul admits he was simply afraid of the opinions of men. He begs Samuel to forgive him and to come back, more of a forgive and forget type thing. And why don't you come back and actually stand with me in front of everyone and they'll realize I'm not so bad? He's face saving. And it's because, friends, Saul minimizes his sin. He hasn't grasped that the big problem was the rejection of the voice of the Lord. And so he's nothing but excuses. And so before we think about the king that we actually need, the people then and us today, we can certainly learn from Saul's responses. When he says, around verse 15, "Don't look at what I haven't done, but what I have done." It's as though he's saying, don't zoom the camera in on my one sin today. Just pan back a bit and you'll see all the sins I've not committed. Okay, so you saw me join in teasing that classmate at school, or flirting with that colleague, or fiddling that one expense, or claiming that benefit that's not mine. But look at all the things I don't do. No, to obey is better than sacrifice. There is no one holy like our God. Partial obedience is disobedience. When Saul says, hang on, they did it. The soldiers did it. Don't single me out. What about everybody else? Don't zoom the camera in on me, Samuel. Pan out a bit and you'll see we all had a part to play. I'm no worse than anybody else. We might hear it like this. Yes, miss, I did call her that name, but Jimmy punched her. Yes, officer, I was speeding, but did you miss the dozens of cars that overtook me? Friends, to obey is better than sacrifice. We mustn't take our standards from a comparison with the world, but with God's word. When Saul says, essentially, Samuel, it just seemed sensible. All these good animals. My goodness, they can be very good sacrifices. We can put it all to religious service. It's just common sense, Samuel. I heard what you said, but I'll contextualize my faith, and I responded on the day. Sure, it's a tax loophole that I'm exploiting, but it means I can give more to church. Sure, it's pulling a sickie, I get that, but it means I'm home for my family. Friends, to obey is better than sacrifice. Our God is holy, and to ignore the lifestyle challenges of the Bible, which seems put them down to just nothing more than restriction, is to disobey. We mustn't think our context, our situation, would ever sanction sin. When Saul says, again in this section, essentially, I did it for God. My motives were good. Okay, in the cold light of day, Samuel, you'll call it gossip, but it does inform everybody's prayers. Friends, we're not to sin in the pursuit of the Lord's service. Finally, when Saul says, you know, I was afraid of everyone. Well, we know that feeling, don't we? We do anything to fit in because we fear everyone. But we're not to sin that we be accepted by others. We're to obey as those already accepted by God. There's lots here, I realize. It's a dense chapter, three chapters. But King Saul is a tragic failure of Shakespearean proportions. His rule rumbles on, but as we've heard, as far as God's concerned, it has literally been ripped away from him, and there is a new king with a different heart that God has identified. The king that the people have asked for has failed. Now it is time for the king that God asks for. And that is important because 1 Samuel highlights that the fate of God's people is so intertwined with the faith of God's king. They and we need a king who can and will do their one job, who recognizes the reality of sin and fully saves through full obedience. And so whilst we sympathize with Saul, whilst we rightly think of our own failings like Saul, friends, the primary thing we're to see is, do you see how much we need King Jesus? May we rejoice that he is ours. Just whizzing through the Gospels, we know that when he's tempted to disobey, he perfectly obeys God's word. When common sense begs, why the cross? Anything but the cross. He prays, not my will, but yours. When the crowds incite fear with, he's the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and then we'll believe. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Friends, rejoice that whilst the king the people ask for fails, the king that we need, who is not of this world, wins. Do you see how much we need him? We'd fail with Saul, but in Christ we win. And friends, do you see how much our community needs him? Because his judgment is coming. And nothing survives save those who trust in him. See, these chapters help us see our sin is so serious, but our Savior so obedient that we are so fully saved. Our fate is tied up with King Jesus, and he didn't fail. May we put our trust in him and long to live lives that don't simply excuse, but long to extinguish the sins for which he's already paid.